Okay, so last week we started this journey that we'll be in for a while, and I hope you're as excited as I am to preach this message as to hear it and see what God has to do in your life through it. So we're going to be in chapter 1 still today, and next time I preach we're going to be in chapter 1, and the next time I preach we're going to be in chapter 1, and probably the next time I preach we're going to be in chapter 1. But, so, you know, some of us are going to really have to think here, but when you were young, okay, and I was thinking about this, when you're young, you have dreams, don't you? You think that you're going to be an astronaut, or you've got this challenge that you want to be great at something. And that something is, or when you get a career, you go, I really can't wait to get to this point in the career when I get to do this. Okay? And basically, this is what we're going to be talking about today. Zechariah, okay, had been waiting a long time to do the thing that he got to do on this day. You know, he was he grew up in a priestly family because everybody was a priest. It's crazy. There was thousands of priests at this time in this small country. There's like 18,000 priests. At this time, 18,000 to 20,000 priests, and he was one of those priests, and he was waiting his whole life for this opportunity. And today we're going to find out that in this portion of scripture before us, that day has come. And it is not simply the most important day of his life, but it proves to be the most important moment of his life too. See, just what it is and why it is, we're about to find out. Starting with verse 5, Luke begins his orderly account. See, last week we talked about that Luke was writing an orderly account of what was going on. And he introduces us to the arrival of two significant figures in this chapter. One of those is the forerunner, John the Baptist, and the other one is the Messiah, Jesus. This week we're going to deal with John the Baptist, and during the technical word is intertestamental period, the silent years between Malachi and the New Testament. We know that there had been no prophets talking for a long time. There was a period of silence. And it wasn't, God was not speaking through prophets. God was still speaking and God was still moving. We have to realize that. We call it the silent, but God was speaking very loudly. He was aligning all of the stuff that needed to happen. Because at the end of Malachi, the Roman Empire didn't rule. And they needed, if you're going to crucify somebody, you need somebody that is wicked to come up with such an excruciating form of torture before you can get to the point where you're going to send somebody to die that way. As crazy as that sounds. Okay? So the Greeks ruled, and then the Romans conquered the Greeks. This God used all of that. God allowed all of that. You see, we think that God doesn't allow bad stuff to come into the world, but obviously he does, because he used the Greeks and the Romans to get to the point where there was a crucifixion and there could be a cross for Jesus to be nailed to. Okay, history had to happen. God allowed that to happen. God, God moved the figures so it would happen. You see, Luke starts his gospel by noting the emergence of John the Baptist before mentioning Christ. See, today we're going to focus on this event. Today we will be talking about a king, a priest, an angel, and the people. Okay, so now, if you'd like to open the Bible, or the words will come up on the screen, and if you're looking in the Bible, it's on page 803 on our Pew Bibles. And it, again, if you don't own a Bible, take one. It's our gift to you. Let's begin. As you can see, this might be a long sermon because we're only going to do the first half of verse 1, of verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah. The days of Herod, king of Judah. You see, last week I said that Luke was the one gospel writer who was concerned to intersect the biblical truth not only with the events in Palestine, but also with the framework of the Roman Empire. So to show us that this is happening in real time and space, this is not made up, Luke starts with, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. And so he sets this event, he's going to talk about within this framework of ongoing secular history. See, the gospel records are further elaborated by writers such as Josephus. By the way, if you get outside of this book and look in the history books of that time, you will find out that Herod was a real king and he existed in real time. Okay? The two, Josephus and Octavius, the Roman historian, both mention Herod the king. In studying church history, you find these accounts. See, this king was highly capable. The only reason he was a king is because he was highly capable. Because he was a man who converted to Jewish religion. He wasn't born a Jew, he converted to Judaism. But he was capable in military strategy, oratory, and diplomacy. That is why the Roman Empire said, hey, yes, you can rule Palestine. We'll let you go there. We'll let you be the king. They didn't let many people be kings, by the way. But they knew that he could benefit them. He was also a skilled builder. There's still marks of his existence in Jerusalem, of his architecture that he designed. He helped rebuild the temple. You see, describing him as anything less than manifestly capable is to do this king a great disservice. See, but he was not simply just capable, he was actually a crafty person. See, indeed, crafty is probably a kind word for him. See, Jesus referred to his son, and the apple never falls too far away from the tree, as the fox in Luke 13. And he's lucky, that son is lucky he's alive. Because King Herod was known to kill his sons. See, the fact is that he was not above the use of abuse of any of his 10 wives as a means of establishing his status or establishing control. And Herod, in the craftiness, was a masterful cover-up expert. He could cover up all of his stuff. He was like the Houdini of 37 BC. See, he was capable, crafty, and cruel. He was so cruel that we see that his cruelty bursts out in the banks. See, what happened after Jesus' birth? 2 years, within 2 years, he's sending, kill all the children born in Bethlehem. This is that king. That's how wicked and cruel he was. His jealousy led to the murder of his brother-in-law. He had him drown at a swimming party. It led to the murder of his wife because he suspected her of infidelity, but that is not really his main concern. His main concern was the threat to his throne if she'd got pregnant. So just wipe her off the face of the earth. It led to the murder of his mother-in-law and to 3 of his 12 sons. In other words, you couldn't think of this man, Herod, you couldn't think of his leadership without being absolutely impregnated by all kinds of deception and all kinds of destruction. This is the world when Jesus and John were born. It was said that it was far safer to be Herod's pig. Herod's son. You had a longer life expectancy as a pig than his son. Think about that for a moment. You've got to realize that at a time of political chaos, with a leader who was capable, crafty, and cruel, God was still at work. Reminds you of anything that's going on today in our world? God is still at work today as much as he was 2,000 years ago. We need to remember that. We need to remember that God is at work. God is in control always. See, when the people of God were in the experience of this silence in hearing from God, when they found themselves pressured by the surrounding political circumstances of the day, when they were tempted to look at the king in all his crafty cruelty capability, and they were tempted to say, you know, we are lost and we are trapped. God was still at work. He always has been and he always will be. You see, he is working. This is what you've got to realize. He's not working for your happiness. He's working for his glory. And until we realize that God exists for his glory, not ours, we won't get this. We won't understand this. But God exists for his glory. See, and we find out that at Mary, we'll find out in verse 50, when we look at that chapter, she says this, his mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. God comes in the most unexpected ways to some of the most unlikely people in order to forward his purpose. If you read your Bible, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will see how he worked in people's lives that didn't believe that the Israelites had the one true God. Throughout that, God is saving. This is how I know God is for not just the Jewish people, because throughout the Old Testament, he saves people that aren't his people. I mean, Jonah, he wasn't going to the Jewish people to save them. We can go to 2 Kings 5, and I'm not going to read it because it's too long, But Naaman had leprosy. And one of his servants was an Israelite girl. And she told her the mistress, hey, Our God can save him from leprosy. Long story short, God saved him from leprosy. Read it for yourself. 2 Kings 5. It's there. Wasn't a Jewish person. Wasn't an Israelite. But he worked in that person's life for his glory. To show that person who he was. See, I want to remind you this morning, because many of us are bedeviled by the fact that we feel ourselves to be in this very framework under the domination of one who is crafty, capable, and cruel. And you're saying to yourself, is God anywhere in all of this? All that's going on in the world today, is God in this? I'm here to tell you, yes, he is. And he comes in the most unexpected ways to some of the most unlikely people in order to forward his purpose. See, none of the events of Herod's reign took God by surprise. Nothing that's going on today is taking God by surprise. And in all of the political ebb and flow, God was bringing down the rulers from their thrones, and he was lifting up the humble. So when men and women are tempted to look at the king and at the rulership, the chances are we're looking in the absolute wrong direction. And I said all of that to say, Luke wants us to know that this happened and it is part of history. It is part of history. He ruled from 38 BC to 4 AD. It's in the books, the history books, outside of scripture. So when people say, is this book real? I will say, yes, it is. Because outside of history, this book is true. So it goes on to say, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So, I'm going to stop and throw some worldly advice right here. Not having children is not a punishment from God. These two people served God wholeheartedly their whole life, and she was still barren. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. See, a priest with a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So we move on from this king to the priest. Who was this priest, you say? We're still in the fifth verse, and he says, it's a preacher. Is the preacher ever going to get done? There was a priest named Zechariah. We don't really know much about him, really. This is it. What we're going to study today is everything about Zechariah, really. You know, in verse 39, we'll find out that he comes from the hill country. That's about what Zechariah, hill country, wife Elizabeth. There you go. In other words, he didn't have a large city power. He didn't belong to a large city church. He didn't have a flourishing suburban ministry. He was from the hill country. He was ministering in a small town in the hills. See, he was one of a large number of individuals. So the priestly function was divided into 24 divisions. The divisions of Abijah was the eighth division. Each of these divisions, as we discover, were divided up in such a way that they only went on duty one week, twice a year. That's it. How would you like that job? You get called up, it's your week. Get to the temple. That was it. 1 week. You worked a week, you went home. Then 6 months passed, you go back, you work a week. That was it. I mean, you did stuff around your town, but that was your service at the temple. Because there were so many priests, because everybody that was from the family of Aaron that was born of his blood, every male was a priest. So everybody in his line was it. There was originally 24, then it went down to 4, and they split again to make 24 again. And now there was, like I said, up to 20,000 is estimated at this time, priests. Could have been more. So there's roughly 1,000 people that go to the temple for 1 week to do all the temple work. So even as you go, you might not get to do a lot, but lift your hands and your eyes up and pray. I mean, not that that's not a lot, but you might not go to done any of the ever do this. You see, Zechariah had the privilege. A priest had to marry 100% Jewish woman. She could not be mixed blood. The priest had to marry a Israelite, a Jewish person that was not mixed. He actually won up that and married a family member from, it had to be a family member, by the way. I'm like, this is weird, but stick with me. He married somebody of the same line. That was an honor to get to be married and boldly be married to somebody that was of the line of Aaron, and you be a priest. Okay? So he married the daughter of a priest. He was from a family where his dad was a priest. Okay? So he grew up from an early age knowing that he was going to be a priest. He didn't get to choose his career. He had to be a priest. So he knew that this is going to be one day, I'm going to be a priest, I'm going to get... He'd been going to this temple for years. Twice a year for a week. He kept going back to the same place. See, we know that he was a righteous, blameless man. But we also know that he was childless, which is sad in itself. This man had served God for a while. Doesn't say how old it was, but he wasn't expecting to have a child anymore. So he was of age. See, I like the way it says they were both advanced in years. That's a nice way of saying they're old. It is. You're advanced in years. You're old, right? I love the King James Version. King James has got some beautiful words in it. Stricken in years. I mean, that just stricken in years. That says they ain't having any babies anytime soon, right? They're stricken in years. And we may be wondering why this little piece of information is provided. It is to make this point that not only were they childless, but from a human perspective, they could expect absolutely no chance in their circumstances. See, when they got up in the morning and said, my knees hurt, my back hurts, my shoulder hurts, my head hurts, my neck hurts, I don't know, everything hurts. The wife said, that's because you're stricken in years. And things are beginning to run down. Parts are beginning to break. It's called wear and tear. It's like your car. It doesn't last forever. We wear down. See, you're not as young as you used to be, in other words. And so you can anticipate that nothing's going to change. So here we have this priest, a devout man with a devout wife, living a devout life, one of some of 18 to 20,000 priests who were functioning at the time. With so many priests, there were not enough duties to go around. See, Luke tells us that they have to cast lots in verse 9 in order to see who would be responsible for performing these functions. And the Bible is very clear that God oversaw this. You see, we find this is when we look at how they replaced Judas, the apostle. When Judas needed replaced, they cast lot to replace him. When we find this through a number of places in Scripture where they would cast lots, and they believed, and I believe that God is sovereign over this. Because else why would Zechariah be chosen for this job if it wasn't for the fact that God is sovereign and is controlling everything? See, once you was assigned to burn incense in the temple, you could never, ever, 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 ever do it again. You were stricken from the list. You only got this opportunity once. Some people went their whole lives and never do this opportunity. Because remember, this is how it works. There's more priests being born every day. It's not like there wasn't babies being born that were going to be priests that are going to start working at the temple. Your odds will keep changing. See, the bigger the pool gets, the bigger the pool gets, the bigger the pool gets, because there's more and more people getting married, having kids, and suddenly there's not many opportunities to actually do this. So this is a big deal. This in its fact, you got to picture this scene. Zechariah having been entrusted with this responsibility of burning the incense would have proceeded towards the golden altar with two assistants. One of the assistants would have a golden bowl in which he had placed hot coals from the altar of the burned offering. The assistant would then proceed in the company of the other two, and he would take these hot coals and he would place them on the altar of incense. Once that had been done, the two assistants would withdraw and would have leave the priest alone with God and the burnt offering. You see, the designated offering of incense for that day alone, as would be his responsibility, as close to the presence of God that you could get without being the high priest. And you might only get this opportunity. You only get it once, and you might never get this opportunity. And here's Zechariah. You know how pumped Zechariah would have been when he got the lots were cast and he goes, I get to do this? Remember that thought, because we're going to go back to that in a bit. See, he's pumped. He gets to go and burn the offering. See, it In the 21st century, we find it challenging to grasp the dramatic significance of this event. But we need to try. See, for Zechariah, this was not simply to be the most important day of his life, but he was proceeding towards the most important moment of all his life, and everything in his expectation led up to this. And as the time dawned and as the man departed and the signal was given, he would then offer this incense, pouring it onto these warm coals. And the aroma would arise, at least in terms of symbolism, to heaven and would mingle with the prayers of the priest. So Zechariah is praying after he pours these in. The perfume smell from the incense is going up and the prayers are going up. It symbolizes the prayers going up to God. And as a result of that, he would then have a unique opportunity. I think going through his mind, he was saying, because I know I would, can't wait to get home and tell my wife. I got to pour the incense. This is the most important job I will ever get to do because I'm not the high priest. So this is the pinnacle of my career. After this, it's going to suck because I'm going to go there and I can't even cast my lots for this job anymore. But I can't wait to tell my wife that I got this opportunity. And that would be exactly what was taking place here. Because his wife was a partner with him in all of this. And in his mind, in this dramatic experience, he would keep saying over and over again, can't wait to tell Elizabeth when I get home. That's why it's funny. You've got to remember that. It's funny. Because if you've read the story, you know what happens. You know. Because she only knew that it was his week of service. That's all she knew. She was still up in hell country. She had no idea what was going on at the temple. See, she didn't know that he had been called to this position. She didn't know that he was there in that moment. And while he was there, verse 10 says, the worshippers were praying outside. This is all the other priests that are there. They're lifting their eyes and their hands up to God. And I find humor in that too, by the way, and I'll get to it in a little bit. And so they're praying. Now, just when you think it couldn't get any more dramatic than that, this is the most special time in this man's life, it did. This is what the text goes on to say. And there appeared in him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Notice he didn't call his wife old. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. See, a messenger to bring a message of good news. See, verse 11 said, the angel appeared. He is at the pinnacle of his career, praying to God, and this angel goes poof onto the spot. And notice, I want you to notice this, because people have this thing that they can describe what an angel looks like. There is never a description of an angel in the Bible. And there's only two angels mentioned, Gabriel and Michael. They're the only two names we know. Okay? But there is never a description of what an angel looks like. But people will write books about what angels look like, and they will fly off the shelf. That's crazy. When the Bible doesn't give the description, there's probably a good reason. Because we'd be afraid. Because obviously, when an angel shows up, it don't look like a fluffy little thing playing a harp on a cloud. That is not what an angel looks like. Angel must be a scary, scary thing, by the way. Because every instance that an angel shows up, over 100 times, you know, they show up and their first thing they say, they don't even wait to you to say anything. They tell you, do not be afraid. I mean, he's in the temple praying to God and this angel shows up. And the first thing the angel says is, do not be afraid. So, all of a sudden, there's a strong, holy, dazzling, brilliant angel standing beside you. We don't know what it looks like, okay? But it shows up. We might say, if it was us, we would say, good morning. How are you doing today? Or good afternoon. Hey, nice wings. You know, people think that, you see, here's the thing is, okay, this song, what will I do when I see it be in presence of God? Will I fall up on my knees? Will I behold? I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to lay prostrate on the ground when you are in the presence of God. Because you are going to feel unworthy. That is what you're going to do. You see, we don't understand that. We would be paralyzed if an angel showed up right now. That's why they have to say, do not be afraid. See, when Mary sees the angel, she is greatly troubled. When the shepherds are aware of the arrival of the angel, they are terrified. And so small wonder that when this man, who thinks he has had just about all there is to have happen in this dramatic moment, suddenly turns around and is confronted by this shining person. And he doesn't know what to say, but the angel says, do not be afraid. That is actually the angel song. Do not be afraid. All the songs start with that. Do not be afraid. You know, it is. Anytime we find angels, they're always going, hey, do not be afraid. No wonder they say it first, because everyone is afraid. Again, they said, hey, Mary, don't be afraid. And she says, okay, fine, I'll try. The shepherds, don't be afraid. Well, all right, it's easy for you to say. We'll give it our best shot, angel. And Zechariah, I don't want you to be afraid. No, that's okay. I'm fine. I'm fine. I don't think he was like that, by the way. I'll be okay. No, sure, I'm okay. See, the Bible frequently tells people not to be afraid, whether through the Lord, his servants, or his angels. Throughout history, God often says, do not be afraid. Why? Because he knows our tendency is to fear. He knows the fact of our fears. He knows we're fearful about illness. We're fearful about the future. We're fearful about we have fears of our concerns. That's why when he comes to us, he says, do not be afraid. And sure, our answer is, this is easy for you to say. Let us not miss this point, though, that the very word he speaks is a power-giving word when we receive it in faith. He says, I don't want you to be afraid because your prayers have been heard. Now think for a moment. Zechariah has gone for the one moment in time that he has looked forward to his whole life, and he's offering the incense and it says his prayer, and boom, there's an angel. And the angel says, your prayer is heard. Say what? Yes, your prayer has been heard. What do you think he was praying for? What? Nope. That is wrong. And I'll tell you why it's wrong. Now you're on the right track. See, here's the thing is, it was a rhetorical question. I didn't think anybody would actually shout out, but anyway. But it's okay that you shouted out. I hate that because I don't like shouting out because I might be wrong. But anyway, he wouldn't have been praying for a son. Why? Because he's old. He goes, damn, I'm not going to have any kids. I'm too old for that. You know, and plus, he was a righteous man. It would be pretty selfish if he is in the temple offering incense up to God to pray for something for himself. See, we would pray for something for ourselves. But he was a godly man, married to a godly wife, who had lived their whole lives without a son. And the last thing he would, if you had said to him, hey, if you have a wish on the world, Christmas this year, what would it be? He would not say a son. That would be the last thing. He wouldn't even think about that. Because he knew he was old and that had passed. Okay? So, he wasn't praying for a son. He was praying for salvation. For the land of Israel. See, he was probably praying, oh Lord, send the ruler of your people Israel. Oh, come and speak to us. And suddenly God comes and the whole unfolding message of redemption is beginning to be answered before him. The angel says, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. Can you imagine how staggering that must have been to him? I mean, he's old. This guy's going, oh no, that's going to happen. She don't even let me touch her anymore. It's going to change when you get home. You see, you know, if he'd said to him when he woke up that morning, let's suppose an angel came to you and just said one thing. What is the most outlandish thing that the angel could say to you, Zechariah? He would have never included that on the list. It was so far off the charts that it wouldn't have been even on his mind. The one thing people knew about Zechariah, beyond the fact that he was pious, which means righteous, that he was a priest and that his wife was a nice lady. And they were an elderly couple. See, they already had AARP membership. And they were getting the senior discount at the Jewish temple, you know. They were getting the senior discount for their coffee. You know, that they were done. The fact was, they had no kids. I'm sure people would say, you know, that Elizabeth, she old, but she would have made a fantastic mother. But she didn't have kids. And the angel says, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and let me give you his name as well, says the angel. You're going to call him John. Imagine him rubbing his eyes, shaking his head, and exclaiming, this is fantastic. I thought the incense was good, but this is brilliant. Keep going. What else for me? Well, let me tell you, just tell you this, says verse 14. He is going to bring a lot of joy. And that's normal, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when you have children, they bring you joy. Okay? So that would be like, okay, going to bring me joy. Could be worse. Some children don't bring me people joy. So this child's going to bring me a lot of joy. But he's also going to be a delight and the cause of delight for many beyond the immediate circle of family, he says. And he describes his destiny. He says the child is going to be great in the Lord's sight. Great in the Lord's sight. Think about that for a moment. How do you become great? See, how we're great among one another in the world's eye is we're great as a result of our intelligence, as our endeavors, as a result of our stature, as a result of how much money we have, as a result of our position. That's how we see greatness. You say, now I'm great because I've done this, I have this, and I went there, and I'm about this. We establish our greatness between one another. So what could you ever bring to God that would make you great? What? How do you become great in the sight of the Lord? You see, he knows everything. He owns everything. He has everything. He made everything. So how do you become great in the sight of the Lord, if he has everything? There is nothing that you could bring to him that would impress him. See, and yet Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there is not arisen another greater than John the Baptist. And this is a character, as the character as we shall see, who was a kind of bohemian type. I think he was cool, you know, in his camel skin that was itchy. He you wouldn't call them preppy. I can tell you that much. He wasn't dressed like the rest of the priests. See, this guy's roaming around in some really freaked out gear, eating honey. You know, he was kind of the forerunner for the vegetarian families of today. You know, he living on honey and wearing camel skin. He wasn't a true vegetarian because he wouldn't have wore skins if he was. He would have had some synthetically made outfit. And Jesus says, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. But in fulfillment of the angel's word to Zechariah, you're going to have a baby boy. He'll be a joy. So what is greatness in the sight of the Lord? It's humility. It's humility. Nothingness is greatness in the sight of the Lord. Emptiness is everything in the sight of the Lord. For when they asked him, hey, John, what do you have to say about yourselves? Who are you? Are you Elijah? Nope. Are you one of the prophets? Nope. Are you the one who is to come? I'm definitely not him. Read John 1:1. This is what he says. Well, John, could you give us a little more description? Because we're looking to book you for the next Palestinian pastors conference. So can you give us something that we can write down for us to put in our bulletin so we can let people know so they get excited about coming to see you speak? See, we can't expect the people to come and listen to you, John, if you don't, with this, I am not, no, I am not, I'm not, what are you? He says, you've got to catch these words, I'm a voice crying. John 1:23 says, notice he didn't say, I am the voice of, or I am the voice crying. He says, I'm a voice crying. A voice. You see, he says, I am a light shining. Not I am a significant light. He says, I'm a light that shines. And I'm a finger that points. Here comes the Lord. That's greatness. I am nothing. He is everything. I have no voice unless he gives it. I have no song unless he sings it. I have no destiny except if he supplies it. Our selfishness, our self-satisfaction made us 70% less effective in fulfilling God's potential for us. Because by letting go of our egos, we could allow God to guide us fully. See, the voice of the prophet can never be heard when the prophet is concerned about the sound of his own voice. For you cannot make much of Christ and much of yourself at the same time. It's one or the other. See, that's always greatness. Not the production of some sort of resume. Not a big poster with your picture on it. Not a big list of all your accolades. See, that is what we think in the 21st century. That's not first century Palestinian standards. See, the clarity of his message is matched by the humility of his manner. He's going to say, he derives his strength and inspiration not from earthly stimulus like wine and fermented drinks, but he's going to derive it from what? The Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:15, he says, he's going to get this from his mother's womb. He's going to be filled with the Spirit from within his mother's womb. He's going to have his whole life. See, in his lifelong consecration to the Lord's special service, he is going to see many in Israel restored to the Lord. See, do you know what his job was? This prophet that we're going to talk about a little bit more, and I've got to start wrapping it up because I've gone way over, but I'm not even through, but I'm going to get through. But he was to proclaim the gospel. See, we want churches that say, five ways to be a better husband, five ways to be a better wife. Let's focus on the family. All good things. By the way, they're all products of the gospel. Do you know what we're called to do? Preach the word. The good news that we suck, and God knows that, so he sent his son to die in our place. And that's what he did. That's what John did. He never boasted about anything. He called people to repentance. He didn't tell them how to live their lives. He said, come to Jesus. Repent from your ways. Because there's one to come. And he's going to pay the price for your sin. But you need to be ready to hear this message. You need to be ready. Because I can tell you this. There's Muslims with good families. There's even cult members that have good families. There's even people that don't believe in any God that has good marriages and good families. But guess what? There's only one way to get to heaven. And that's through knowing Jesus Christ. Our job is not to tell people how to live their lives. It's to lead them to Christ. And Christ is going to transform them from the inside out. That's what John was called to do. He was a forerunner. And he knew his position. Not to tell people how to live. A friend of mine had me listen to a sermon this week and asked me, because another friend of his had complained about this, and I'm not going to say who it was and where it was because it was a local church, but he asked me to listen to this message because his friend had a problem with the message. And his problem, I didn't know what the problem was before I listened to the message, okay? But the problem was, I found out afterwards, because my problem was, it was a 57-minute message. That wasn't the problem, obviously. But it was a 57-minute message. I don't even have to have hands or feet to count how many times he mentioned Jesus. I listened for 57 minutes, and Jesus wasn't mentioned. In a Christian church, talking about marriage, the guy had a problem because he talks about God and says God's not male or female. He didn't like that we put God didn't have a gender. Well, God doesn't have a gender. He prefers to be known, obviously, according to his word, as he. But he doesn't have a gender. He just is. If you want to say pronoun, his pronoun is he. Because that's what he uses in scriptures. But he has no. And I'm like, really? That was what he got? The guy didn't mention Jesus, the whole message? He didn't. I said, what am I supposed to do to have a good marriage? Because I listened to the whole thing, and I still don't know what to do to have a good marriage. So, but Jesus is the answer, by the way. How I have a good marriage is the closer I get to Jesus, the closer I get to my wife. If we're both working at the same thing, the closer we get. That's how I have a better marriage. He was talking about the fall. The fall has been corrected if you're a Christian, because we have Jesus now. And finally, and I'm not even going to talk about this. This is why I need to make 2 points, not four. And speak for, this is going to take us 3 years to get through this. But I just read that MacArthur, John MacArthur, took 7.5 years to preach through the book of Matthew. 7.5 years. And his congregation did never complain, right? But anyway, the people outside the temple, you got to think about this. And I'm just going to make this really quick, and I can't talk a lot about it because I'm way over. But these people had been waiting. I don't know if you've been to a concert where you're lifting your arms up, or these people have been lifting their arms up for like a long time. Usually, by the way, the priest would go in and come out. They didn't want to hang out there. Because that would be presumptuous. They wanted to say their prayers, do the incense, say the prayers, and get out. Okay? That was what most priests did. Now, he's been in there having a conversation with some angel, and he's got his hands lifted up. Right? And his hands are lifted up. All these guys are like, oh my gosh, is he ever going to come out? Oh my gosh, my arms are getting tired. I can't feel them anymore. Right? So these people are outside, he comes out. And when you come out, guess what you're supposed to do? Talk to them and tell you what happened in the tent. He can't talk. And then, I've got to speed this up. He goes home. After finishing his week of service, he goes home. And you know, when you've been on a business trip or you've left your house, what is the first thing you're supposed to do after you put your bags down when you go in the house? Go to your wife and give her a kiss and tell her how your week's been. He can't talk. I don't know how they got the thing on, because he can't tell her. He's got a sign language. Hey, we need a humpy dumpy, however he does it, because I've been told that you're going to get pregnant, so we got to get it on. I mean, I don't know how he did it. I'm sure he worked on it. I mean, this was an older couple, and I know where babies come from. This guy can't talk, and he's got to go home and try to explain to his wife, hey, we got a God's promise that you're going to get boob. So if you're going to get this, we need to do something. And he couldn't talk till that baby was born. How happy was his wife? I mean, literally, until they named him, he didn't say. The first word he said, all the girls are around, and they go, what are you going to name him? What are you going to name him? Are you going to name him after Zachariah? Are you going to name him this? Are you going to name him this? And he goes, John! He's like, that angel was real. He just kept me mute for 9 months. So I said all of that to say, God is in charge of everything. God is still moving today as he was moving then. Maybe in a different way, but the same way. And we're supposed to be like John the Baptist in a way. We're supposed to be heralding the good news that the Savior, we don't have to say he's coming. We say he's come. He's here. Accept him into your life. He is the one and only true God. And without Jesus, there is nothing. Even though there's still struggles in this world, without Jesus, our life means nothing. John understood that. And we're going to find out in a couple more chapters that how he understood that and how he lived his life. But we need to realize that this is what transforms us, the Word of God. It's not 5 ways to be a better. It's just one way. It's Jesus. See, that's what I have a problem with. If you ever go to listen to somebody else speak and they do not mention Jesus, you've went to a lecture, not a church. Because I don't care what the problem is. It's like when you're a kid and they go, what's the answer? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That is the answer to everything. Jesus. He is the answer. He's the answer to every one of our problems. So, you got 2 weeks to read this, but read Luke 26 through 38. We're not going to do all that. I'm decided we're not going to do all that text, but I love the name. It's Are You Kidding Me? Because I actually think Mary says, Are You Kidding Me? When the angel, but I'm like the angel in heaven's going, are you kidding me? I got to go tell this one too now that she's going to get pregnant and she doesn't even have to do anything. You're going to just impregnate her mysteriously. I mean, are you kidding me? God, do I really have to be the messenger of that message? Can't you send Michael? Now, he's the warrior one. You need to go. You're the messenger, Gabriel. You're the messenger. Angel. That's your job title, messenger angel. You've got to go. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm sorry I went over. I'll try. That's why I got a learning curve when I start a new book. Dear Heavenly Father, it's up to you. Knowing that you are in control of everything, what happens in this church, what happens in our lives, we have to accept it, that you are the one and only God. And we thank you for being our Savior and our God. I ask you to continue to work in our lives, continue to use this scripture to help us grow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.